So, this Saturday is going to be our town hall meeting. It's an important congregational meeting. We're going to induct the founding members of our church. We're going to ratify the bylaws. We're going to elect officers. And we're going to be properly constituted as a church, which is very exciting. It's a really profound and beautiful moment for our church. And I think it is most appropriate that on this occasion, we think again, we reflect more deeply on the doctrine of the church. Because what is it that we are doing? Why is the church necessary for the Christian life? Why can't we just do it on our own? And what is it that we're actually doing when we're gathered together as a church? What is our mission? What is our purpose? And so we're going to look at scripture. We're going to read Ephesians 4, which is a masterful text, very rich. And there's a lot of dense teaching here. We're not going to get to it all, but we are going to hit the main points. And so if you could turn to page 4 in your bulletins, I'm going to read to you Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, all the way down to 16. Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." All right, so there's a lot there, but here's the three points. Here's my outline. Number one, we're going to see the unity of the church. Number two, we're going to look at the diversity of the church. And then number three, we're going to look at the power for doing church. So unity, diversity, power. So let's begin. The unity of the church. In verse one, Paul begins with the word therefore. This is a very important word. If you know how Paul writes his letters, every time he says the word therefore, he is reminding us, he is evoking what he has said previously. And in this case, he is evoking what he said in chapters 1-3, where he said, we are dead in our sins, we have been made alive in Christ, we have been wonderfully saved, and therefore what? If we have been saved, now do we get to just live the rest of our lives as we wish, and then when we die, we go to heaven? And the answer is no. When Paul says therefore, he means that there are implications to our salvation. Right? There are changes that are going to happen to you because you believe. Or to use Paul's language in verse 1, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And so that's chapters 4-6. Paul describes all these profound transformations that will happen because of our faith in Christ. And when you read the opening lines, the opening verses of chapter 4, what is the first practical effect of believing the gospel? What is the first thing that happens to you when you give your life to Christ? God immediately puts you into Christian community, into the church. In verses 3 and 4, when Paul says the body of Christ, when he says the unity of the Spirit, he is talking about the church. This is really profound. He's saying that you cannot experience gospel life in its fullness unless you are in Christian community, unless you are in the church. Now, I know that this goes completely against what our modern culture says. Because the modern culture says that you can be a Christian apart from outside of organized religion, right? Organized religion is like this dirty word in our culture. Robert Putnam is a very famous sociologist. He's a professor at Harvard. And he wrote a book called American Grace. And his major thesis is that the distinguishing characteristic of American religion is something he calls religious individualism. What is that? It's the idea that you can be an authentically spiritual person, or to put it in Christian terms, you can be a faithful Christian without the church. You can just pursue God on your own. And he says that if you look at all of the survey data, about 85% of Americans believe this, that religion, that spirituality is essentially a private thing. It's a private matter. And my favorite illustration for this is from the movie Pulp Fiction. I vividly remember watching this movie in the theaters. This is like 25 years ago now. When it came out, it was like so hip and cool. And I think it still very much speaks to our culture. It's directed by Quentin Tarantino. It's the movie that actually put him on the map. And the story is basically about these two mob hitmen named, one is named Jules, played by Samuel L. Jackson. He's like this very intense, almost like philosophical gangster. And then the other one is played by Vincent, played by John Travolta, who is this very relaxed, sort of, you know, chill gangster. And the opening scene is that they're carrying out a hit for their boss. And something goes terribly wrong. Because a man that they had not taken account for jumps out of the bathroom, and with his gun, he fires point blank at Jules and Vincent. He empties his entire clip, but none of the bullets hit, right? Jules and Vern are completely unscathed, and they look at each other completely amazed because they should be dead. And then they raise their guns, and then they eliminate him. And then, you know, all these things happen. They have to get rid of the body, have to clean up. But then in the next scene, they're sitting at a cafe, and they're talking about, they're processing what has just happened to them. And they get into an argument, right? They get into basically like this philosophical debate over whether what they have just experienced is a miracle. And for Vincent, which is the John Travolta character, for Vincent, it's just a freak accident. It's just one of those anomalies of life. You can't explain it. It doesn't mean anything. But for Jules, it's a miracle. And they get into this argument, you know, is it a bona fide miracle? And then Jules says, I don't care if it qualifies as technically as a miracle. He says, the important thing is I felt the hand of God. And Vincent says, okay, so what? Like, what does that mean? And Jules replies, you know, I've been sitting here in this cafe thinking about just that question. And he says, I've decided to quit the life. I'm going to quit being a mobster. And Vincent gets really upset. He says, You know, then what are you going to do if you're not a mobster? And Jules replies, I'll just walk the earth. What do you mean, walk the earth? You know, like Kane from Kung Fu. Walk from place to place, meet people, get into adventures. Walk the earth. This is one of the iconic scenes in cinema, if you know movies. This is a very famous scene. And it actually, in the movie, it's the climactic scene. It's the last scene, even though chronologically in the story, it's in the middle. He like rearranges everything to sort of lead up to this moment. And Quentin Tarantino is giving us a conversion scene. And in this scene, Jules renounces his old life, his criminal past, and then he dedicates his life to God. Whereas Vincent stays as a mobster, you know, and then their two lives diverge. And then you get to see what happens to Vincent, right? If you've seen the movie, not good things happen to him. And then you get to see this conversion scene, right? And I think it's really profound because in Jules, Quentin Tarantino is articulating the quintessential American view, American approach to spirituality, which is that it's very individualistic, that you can follow God on your own, that you can just do your own thing. You can, as he puts it, walk the earth. Walk the earth. Now, what does the Apostle Paul tell us? What does the Bible, what does Jesus tell us? Paul says, you cannot, listen to me, you cannot grow in the knowledge of God unless you are deeply embedded in Christian community, in the church. Look at verse 13. Paul writes, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. When Paul writes unity of the faith, he's talking about Christian community. Unity is something that you can only do with other people, right? You can't do it on your own. You can only be united with others. And this unity in community, Paul writes, always goes with the knowledge of God. They are inextricably linked. They always go together. Do you know why? Because of the very nature of God. Notice the Trinitarian language throughout the passage. Paul says, there is one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. There is one Lord, that's Jesus the Son. There is one God and Father of all. And so God is a triune God. He's not a solitary being, but he is a community. There is three. This is really profound. Even before God created the world, before the foundations of the world, before God created angels and human beings, God was not alone. He was never alone. But there was this eternal fellowship of love and friendship and, you know, joyful communication between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God is and always has been a community. This is what sets Christianity apart from all other religions. In every other religion, God is either a monolithic being, like in Islam, or there are many gods, as in Hinduism, but only Christianity says one God in three persons. God is one, and God is a community. And therefore, if that's who God is, how can you know God? How can you even begin to relate to such a God unless you are also in community? Because God did not just save us as individuals, but as a church. And you see this not just here in Ephesians 4, but it is all throughout the Bible. So let me just give you a few examples. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we looked at this several weeks ago. Paul says, you are living stones, being built up as a spiritual house. Now, when Peter says spiritual house, he is talking about the temple. What is the temple? In the ancient world, the temple is the dwelling place of God. And Peter is saying, God dwells not so much in a building, but in a community, in the church. Because look at the metaphor. Christians are living stones, not sort of scattered all across the field, but placed one on top of another to build this spiritual house. Or look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul writes, you are the body of Christ. He's talking about a human body, right? Think about how the human body works. All the different body parts are interconnected, you know, tissues and bones. Or let me put it this way. Imagine you come into a room, and in that room, you see that a human body, all the different parts of the body are in different parts of the room. Like they're all like pushed into different corners of the room. What would you say? It's a grisly, macabre scene, right? You would say something terrible has just happened. Someone has dismembered this body. This body is not alive. This person is dead. Or consider what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, you are a city set on a hill. Think about the metaphor. He does not say you are a lone cabin in the woods, isolated from civilization, no neighbors to annoy and bother you. He says you are a city. There is a concentration, there is a density, particularly in the ancient world, people lived right on top of each other. That's the imagery. And so you have all of these metaphors, all of these images of the Christian life, and the Bible does not have a conception of a Lone Ranger Christian. It just does not exist. But always, the Christian life is interlinked. It is interdependent with other believers. Some of you are saying, that's all well and good, in theory. But in reality, what about the actual people who are in church? They can so often be unpleasant, annoying, not just annoying, but cruel and offensive. It reminds me of the G.K. Chesterton quote. He says, the greatest argument against Christianity is meeting Christians. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Christians are so often hypocrites. They are cruel and selfish. How can we be in community with them? I want you to know that Paul acknowledges this. Notice what he says is actually needed if such a community is to exist. In verse 2, he writes, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. What is Paul saying? He's saying Christian community does not come naturally. You know why? Because we are sinners. We're constantly rubbing each other the wrong way. We're constantly offending and hurting one another. Is that not true? And therefore, we need to constantly show each other grace. We need to constantly forgive and accept one another. That is the only way that we can be in community with one another. And I think here it's worthwhile to go through each of these Christian graces that Paul describes. And as we go through them, I want you to listen to the kind of community that Paul envisions. So the first thing Paul says we need is humility. The Greek word here literally means taking the role of a servant. It means not competing for position or prominence, but taking the lowly path. It means eager to do the work of a servant. Secondly, he says we need gentleness. We are not to be pushy or domineering. We are not harsh or sharp-tongued, but we are to be full of tenderness and kindness. Third, we are to be patient. The Greek word here is makrothumia. Makro means long. Thumia means suffering. It literally means long in suffering. It means to endure weaknesses and the shortcomings of others. And it means to do it again and again for a long time. That's the macro part. Finally, we are to love. You guys probably know the Greek word for this. It's agape. Agape means sacrificial love. Not just loving feelings or mere sentiment, but loving actions that are concrete and practical. It is doing love. And then finally, notice he said, Paul writes, we are to bear with one another in this love. You know why? Because it is not easy to love like this. You will constantly be tempted to quit. But this love perseveres. This love never gives up. It never says, I've had it with you. So let's do a thought experiment. I want you to imagine such a community where everyone is doing this. Everyone has a servant heart. Everyone speaks with kindness. Everyone embraces each other with warmth. Everyone is doing practical acts of love, and they're doing it with perseverance. If such a community exists, people would be drawn to it. People would take notice, right? It would be so attractive and beautiful. It would be truly something unique in this world. And this is exactly Paul's point. This is exactly, in fact, what Jesus teaches. In John 13:35, listen to what Jesus says. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Or listen to Jesus' prayer in John 17:21. Father, make them one, just as you and I are one. That's the Trinity. So that they may be in us. Again, you cannot know God unless you're in community. And so that the world may believe that you sent me. Listen, unity and love in the Christian community is how the world knows that the gospel is true. It is our witness to the world. So that's the first point, the unity of the church. Secondly, the diversity of the church. So, in verse 7, Paul shifts from talking about the community as a whole to addressing Christians as individuals. He writes, but grace was given to each one of us, speaking of individuals, according to the measure of Christ's gift. So in the midst of all this unity, there is a tremendous amount of diversity because to each one of us is given a different gift or a different set of gifts by the Holy Spirit. Now, what are these gifts? Gifts are differing skills and abilities that the Holy Spirit gives to each believer to meet the needs of the church. And what's really interesting is that if you look at Scripture, there are 5 different lists of these gifts. And every one of them is different. Did you know that? And none of them are comprehensive. So we have a list in our passage. In verse 11, Paul writes, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, right? These are all different teaching offices of the church. These are all different teaching gifts. So that's one of the lists. And then, but if you look at Romans chapter 12, Romans 12 is very much a parallel passage to Ephesians 4. Paul gives another list of the gifts of the Spirit. And you will notice it is a different list. And the passage is so long, I printed it for you in the bulletin. So let me read it to you. This is Romans 12, starting in verse 4. For as in one body, that's the unity, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. That's the diversity. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Listen, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And here's his list in Romans 12. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. So you have all these different kinds of gifts, and you can broadly categorize them into three groups. There are teaching gifts, communication and preaching. There are what I would call people gifts, encouraging, serving, doing acts of mercy. And then there are administration gifts of leadership and management. Now, here's what the Bible teaches about gifts. It teaches us three things. Listen. Number one, God gives gifts to each member of the church. No one lacks a gift or a set of gifts. Secondly, each person has different gifts. And each gift set is unique. Everyone has a different mix of gifts. And then number three, no one person has all the gifts. No one is omnicompetent in every area of ministry. And therefore, there is an enormous diversity in the church, right? Because we are all very different people. Not only do we have different gifts, we have different life experiences, different personalities, and therefore we all have a different contribution to make to the church. And so that's the teaching. Now there are two implications to this teaching. Very important. Number one, listen, because no one has all the gifts, and each one of you has different gifts, therefore, we all need each other. We need all the gifts working in concert. The church cannot function unless the full spectrum of gifts are exercised. And this is Paul's point in his illustration in verse 16. He says, think about a human body. Each body part is unique. The hand is not the foot. Each body part has a different function. And it is only when all the different body parts are working together can the body get to and accomplish what it's trying to do. Or let me give you another illustration. Let me give you a movie illustration. Okay. One of my favorite movie genres is the heist movie. What is a heist movie? A heist movie is where a group of people are trying to steal something very valuable. And in my opinion, the greatest heist movie is Ocean's 11. And every heist movie follows a formula, which is what makes it so fun, because you can sort of anticipate what happens next. And there are two scenes that are key in every heist movie, right? And that it sort of sets the rest of the story up. And the two scenes are, the first scene is where they reveal the target. In Ocean's 11, they are going to simultaneously rob three major Las Vegas casinos, right? Mirage and MGM Grand. The total take is $150 million. Okay, so just an enormous sum of money. And it's this really exciting scene. The money is held in a super secure vault. And then George Clooney, who's the leader of the gang, he says the security system is equivalent to a nuclear facility. There is state-of-the-art video surveillance. There is armed guards with Uzis. It's an impregnable safe. And as the audience, as you're watching this, you are thinking, oh my goodness, this is impossible to crack. It's crazy to even try, right? And so it's sort of hyped up, you're excited. And then the second scene is where they assemble the team. I love this scene. It's my favorite part of the movie. It's so exciting. And in Ocean's 11, the first thing they do is they recruit Matt Damon. He is the pickpocket specialist. There's Bernie Mac. He's the con man. There's Don Cheadle, the explosives expert with a strange British accent. There's an electronics computer whiz kid who could hack any computer system. And in Ocean's 11, they even have a Chinese guy who's like supposed to be this world famous acrobat. And what makes the movie so enjoyable is seeing each member of the team contribute their special gift, their unique skill set, because in order to carry out the heist, the whole movie turns on every team member playing their part. Now, I know it seems rather strange to compare the church to a gang of high-stakes robbers, but the point is the same. God has so designed the church, He has so distributed the gifts, that every single person, listen to me, every member of the church is vital. Do you understand? Do you believe this? We all need each other. Everyone has a role to play, including the children. Each one of us brings to the table abilities and experiences that the community needs, which means there is no passivity in the church. There's no one who could sort of sit on the sidelines, but everyone is needed to complete the mission. Because look at what Paul writes in verse 11. He says, God gave the church pastors and teachers. Now, why did he give the church pastors and teachers? Is it so that they can do all of the ministry by themselves? No. Because look what Paul says in verse 12. He gave pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Everyone is supposed to do ministry. Everyone is supposed to be engaged and involved. It's not just the pastor standing here, you know, doing his thing, and everyone else is just spectators. But my job as the pastor is to equip you, is to teach you and train you, and then together we do the ministry of the church. It doesn't mean you have to have a formal title. It doesn't mean that you have to do something upfront and prominent. And here we have to expand our understanding of ministry, because ministry is not just talking. Ministry is also encouraging people, serving people. It is often doing things behind the scenes that nobody else notices. And if you're a child, you have a role too. Your job, if you're an older child, one of your jobs is to be an example to the younger children, to watch over them. If you're a younger child, your job, your role is to listen and to grow up in your faith. Everyone, the point is, everyone is participating. Everyone is contributing, but it's going to look different for all of us. The second implication is that this diversity of gifts means that no one can look down on. No one can despise another believer. If you understand that it is Jesus who apportions the gifts, it is Jesus who distributes the gifts, then no one can take credit. No one can say, it's me who's doing it. There can be no superiority. This doctrine of every person ministry should utterly destroy all arrogance. It should utterly humble us. No one is more valuable than anyone else in the church, because it's Jesus who gives the gifts. In the body, the hands cannot say to the feet, what good are you? You're not very, you don't seem very presentable. And the feet cannot say to the hands, what good are you? You don't get us anywhere. No, they each have a purpose and role. And because no one has all the gifts, we should have compassion for one another. Some of you are not hyperverbal. You tend to be on the quieter side. We cannot demand that you speak up. Some of you are not gifted in dealing with people. Some of you are not gifted in organization or paying attention to details. But we should show compassion and patience for one another. No one is disposable. We should see the best in each other. We should always look
to see what vital role each person has, and we should honor that and we should celebrate that. Finally, before we move on, what is the purpose of these spiritual gifts? If we are a team of high-stakes thieves, what's the target? What are we trying to heist? Paul tells us in verse 13, he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, here's the answer, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Listen to me. The reason we all have gifts is so that we can build each other up towards the goal of becoming more and more like Christ. The metaphor is that we are little children and we are growing up into the fullness and the stature of Christ. That's the goal. It's to be like Jesus. We're all encouraging each other. We're all pushing each other to have more and more the character of Christ. The point of the gifts is not to create church programs or to have, you know, smooth running operations. That's all great. But those are just the means. What is the ends? The ends is to grow in the knowledge of Christ. It's to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's the goal. That's the goal. Lastly, where do we get the power to live in community like this? I want to acknowledge that this is hard. Some of you have been wounded by the church. I know. Some of you have been deeply hurt, betrayed by the church. And it's hard to trust again. For my family and I, the church is the place of our greatest sorrows. There is a paradox to ministry. Because at the same time, ministry for me has been where I've experienced the deepest griefs and heartache. But at the same time, it is the place of my deepest satisfaction, my greatest joys. So what do we do with that? Right? Is the question, you know, is it worth it? And my answer to that is it's not a cost-benefit analysis. It's not about weighing the risks and the rewards, you know, which one comes out in the end, because I want you to know there is a person behind the church. There is someone that you can only know in fullness through the church. And here we get to the part of the passage which, when I read it to you, you probably had no idea what he was saying. I certainly had no idea what he was saying until I studied it, which is verse 8. In verse 8, Paul writes, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So what does that mean? I'm going to explicate it to you, but I want to warn you, the imagery and the argument here is a little bit dense. Please bear with me, okay? So in verse 8, Paul is quoting Psalm 68. What is Psalm 68 all about? Psalm 68 is talking about this ancient custom. And in this ancient custom, when a city was under attack, when it was under threat from an invading army, the king would ride out and meet the enemy and then defeat the enemy on the battlefield. And then the king would return to the city in triumph, leading with him a host of captives. And so the city would have this incredible celebration. It would be this parade. It was called the triumphal procession. And the king would ride at the head of the parade, and following behind him would be this train of captured soldiers in chains. And then the king would ascend up to his throne, and then seated at the throne, he would then distribute gifts to his people. This is the spoils of war. This is sort of the captured booty, you know, silver and gold and all kinds of treasure that he seized from the enemy. And so that's Psalm 68. And so Paul, in Ephesians, he's thinking about this teaching, this doctrine of Christ giving gifts to the church. And because Paul is so soaked in the Bible, his mind immediately goes to Psalm 68. And he realizes that Psalm 68 is about Jesus. He realizes that Jesus is the ultimate king. And this ultimate king, he rides out and he meets the enemy. And his battlefield is the cross. And he utterly crushes the enemy, which is sin and death. And then he comes back in triumph and he ascends to the throne. That's the resurrection. And then that's ultimately his ascension up to heaven. And then after he ascends to heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit, that's Pentecost, and through the Holy Spirit, he gives gifts to the church. Okay? So that's verse 8. And then Paul continues. Okay, verse 9 and 10. Let's listen. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Okay, so what is that about? So this is what Paul is saying. He's saying the only reason why we, the people of Christ, have the gifts of the Holy Spirit is because Jesus ascended. But the only reason why Jesus ascended is because he first descended. Okay, that's what Paul is saying. What is this descent? When did Jesus descend? Some of you already know the answer. It's his crucifixion. It's his death and humiliation on the cross. And that is the answer. How can we live in community? How can we serve one another and lay down our lives for each other when we want to constantly kill each other, right? When we constantly sin against one another, when conflicts and disagreements constantly threaten to tear this community apart? Only by looking at Jesus. Only by seeing that Jesus loved us, by descending for us, by becoming a servant, humbling himself, subjecting himself to death, not just any death, but death on a Roman cross, a death in which he poured out his life for us. And when we see Jesus dying for us and loving us like that, then we will be able to do that for each other. And then Christian community won't just be something that we grudgingly endure, but it'll be a delight. It'll be a wonderful privilege to reenact what Jesus has done for you to others. One of the signs that the gospel has really come into your life is that you find this special pleasure in acting like Jesus for others. Listen to what Jesus says in John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another.